These last weeks have been tense and filled with dark and foreboding history. And as always, when life conspires to rip the illusion of security from before my eyes, I find myself instinctively returning to the Book of Psalms, to that great hymn book of our people, into which the ancient poets poured so much of their hope, their need, their praise, in which our people and all of Western man has read ever since as a great songbook of the human soul, as the very basis of their liturgy and ours. Somehow it doesn't seem so improbable to say, all going to work out. We're going to make it. When you read with the psalmist, Elohim lanu machaseh ve'oz, Ezra v'tzagot nimtza me'od. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. As I read, I am refreshed. And as I read, I am introduced again to one of the most exciting studies in all of biblical thought. The problem of the interpretation, the translation of the Psalms. What do the Psalms really say? What does the Hebrew mean? The language of the Book of Psalms is among the most beautiful and the most uncertain. Poetry, as you know, eschews the usual canons of grammar and of logic for effect, for beauty, for impact. Poetry likes to torture language in order to make an impact. It uses rhythm, it uses strophe, it uses stanza, it uses different forms of grammar, it uses metaphor. It uses language in improbable ways in order to sharpen the perception of the reader, of the listener, in order to find the mot juste, the exact word. You cannot translate poetry simply by knowing the everyday language of a people. And no part of any people's literature is more difficult to translate than its poetry. And this is particularly true of the poetry of the Bible, because we're not quite sure yet of the formal rules of verse in the ancient Middle Eastern world. Every form of poetry is both a form of expression and a literary game. There's a certain recognized form which is adopted by the poets, the chanters of verse in each culture, to which they must conform. Forms of stress, of language, of syllables, forms of verse, forms of language. And we're not yet quite sure of what these forms were in the ancient Middle East, and particularly in ancient Israel. We know something about them, but not enough. And we're not quite sure about the meaning of any number of words in the Book of Psalms. There's a technical term, hapex legomenon, which means simply a word whose root does not appear anywhere else in biblical Hebrew. We're not quite sure what it means. We can guess at it, but we don't know exactly. This last year, the Jewish Publication Society produced a new translation of the Book of Psalms. The Jewish Publication Society produced in the early teens of this century the translation of our Bible from which we've read ever since, which forms the basis not only of the reading of Bible here at our Sunday morning worship, but of the liturgy which we use. And over the last decade, its scholars and rabbis have been meeting to retranslate the Bible, not only to bring the language up to date, but to bring to the new translation the results of 50 years of very important biblical research and scholarship. And one of the most interesting features of this new translation, the Book of Psalms, is that it includes, next to the translation, a series of marginal glosses, of comments in the right-hand margin of each page. Some of these comments give alternate possible readings. I counted the number of times in the first 10 Psalms in which this marginal gloss appears. The meaning of the Hebrew is uncertain. 16 times in 10 short poems. 16 phrases which cannot be translated with any certainty, which gives you some indication of the difficulties of translation which are met. And incidentally, it gives us an interesting insight into the state of faith today. Until this particular popular translation, I know of no other in the English language or indeed in any other language intended for a general audience which ever clearly said, we don't know what a line means. Scholars knew it, but somehow they were unwilling to say to you and to me, we're not quite sure. The Bible was inspired, it was the truth. Every line must somehow be reported, be made clear. And so they proceeded to translate everything as if everything, in fact, made sense. When much of what we were reading as the inspired Word of God was simply the inspired guess of whoever happened to be translating the text. Now, how do we go about translating the Book of Psalms? Translating these phrases which are unclear and uncertain. We do so by context. One of the forms of biblical poetry which we know is that it tends to move by parallelism. One phrase tends to be repeated in a slightly different form to enhance or to deepen the meaning of the first. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sometimes when we understand clearly the first or second line, we can guess intelligently at what the first line must mean. There's another way we can proceed. Scholars have ransacked the ancient translations to find what these phrases were turned into by Greek translators, by Aramaic translators, by Syriac translators 2,000 years ago and more. Next to the five books of Moses, the Torah, the Book of Psalms seems to have been the first to have been translated to any language. It was translated into Greek in Alexandria in Egypt in the 3rd century before the Common Era. The Book of Psalms was divided in ancient times by its final editor into five books, five sections, probably to correspond to the five books of Moses. They added to the end of each of these sections a little prayer, "Praised art thou, O Lord our God," and then some phrase to indicate that this was the end of a section. Each of these sections seems to be an anthology which was originally unique, special, not part of the larger book, and had its own developmental history. Be that as it may, earlier than any of the other prophetic books or of the holy writings, the Book of Psalms received its present form. It was translated at least 2,200 years ago, and many scholars feel that in these early translators had some kind of living tradition of meaning, which may have gone back to the original intent of the poet. And they have tended to depend very heavily on these early translations. And now, in the last 50 years, we've defined a third tool to understand what the Psalms really mean. It's a tool of language, of linguistics. Over the last 50 or 60 years, scholars have been able to explore the ancient Middle East, to dig the earth, and they brought up any number of libraries written in cuneiform, clay tablets, on which sister languages to Hebrew have been inscribed. Most of these languages come from a single language tree, which is called Akkadian. These are all languages like the Romance languages of the West, which are in one way or another related to each other. And since all of these languages tend to have some words which have similar roots, much as Latin, Spanish, French, German, English may have similar forms. Sometimes by understanding what an idiom or a root means in one of these cognate languages, we come to understand more clearly what it may mean in the Hebrew. The port of Latakia has been in the news lately. It's a Syrian port on the Mediterranean. It was a major port of entry for Russian tanks and supplies, heavy armor that was brought to Syria during the last October war. The port of Latakia was bombed several times, you remember, during the war by the Israelis seeking to interdict the Russian supplies. 7 miles north of Latakia on the coast, there's a great tell, a great mound where there was once an ancient city, an ancient Canaanite city called Ras Shamra. This is one of the largest mounds in that part of the world. It covers 70 acres. And scholars have been digging at Ras Shamra since 1927. And they've been finding a treasure trove. Not only the coins and the pottery and the bronze statues and the architectural designs that are familiar from many sites, but Ras Shamra has given to the scholars a vast library of written materials, the things that they're really looking for. Tens of thousands of clay tablets on which scribes have written in cuneiform the sagas, the records, the business transactions, the census of goods or of men, treaties between countries, private correspondence between businessmen and in and among families. All this has been unearthed at Ras Shamra in 8 different languages. And one of these languages, of which we were totally unaware until the excavations at Ras Shamra, is called Ugaritic. No one is quite sure whether Ugaritic is a Canaanite stock language or a West Semitic language. Be that as it may, it is cognate in many ways to Hebrew. It is a sister language to the Hebrew. And it was used by the people who lived at Ras Shamra 2,000 and more years before the Common Era. Scholars who have been working in Ugaritic have been able to now write a dictionary which includes over 2,000 words and phrases. And quite recently, a Jesuit scholar, Mitchell Dahoud, who's stationed at the Pontifical Institute in Rome, has attempted a translation of the Book of Psalms in which he has leaned heavily, almost exclusively, on the meaning of words in Ugaritic, where he claims that if we understand what they meant there, we'll understand more of what is meant by the Bible. And one of the surprising results of Dahoud's translation is that it gives a degree of hope. It rewrites the promise of the Book of Psalms in an unexpected kind of way. According to Dahoud, the people who spoke Ugaritic were very much preoccupied with the afterlife. They are very much involved in promises of a heaven and of a hell, in thoughts of some kind of Elysian fields, as the Greeks would call it, some golden paradise, a green place where the good of the world and the righteous would live out eternity, enjoying the feasts of God. And he says that many of the words which we take for granted in Hebrew to have meaning when applied to this place have meanings in Ugaritic when applied to that which lies beyond. For instance, the Hebrew word chayim is in the toast, l'chayim. Chayim means simply life. And according to Dahoud in the Ugaritic, it means eternal life. In the biblical language, the word acharit means tomorrow, a future. According to Dahud, acharit, the same root, when you find it in Ugaritic, means the endless future, the future that lies beyond the grave. And so when he comes to a psalm like the 23rd psalm, you know it, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters, he restores my soul. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, these comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness, mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A pastoral hymn, a great hymn of confidence, comparing the want, the distress of the everyday to the calm and the prosperity which awaits those who are within God's house. A promise that those who have faith will have security in this life. He tends to take the image of abundance and to translate it into a paradisial kind of pastoral scene. He takes the promise of calm within God's temple to be an image of calm within the afterlife, life eternal, days unending. And he finds even in the enemy, the physical enemy, the this worldly enemy of our translations, he finds enemy with a capital E, the evil one with a capital E, Satan. Listen to his translation. God is my shepherd, I shall not lack. In Elysian fields he will make me lie down. Near tranquil waters will he guide me to refresh my being. He will lead me into luxuriant pastures as befits his name. Even though I should walk in the midst of total darkness, I shall fear no danger since you are with me. Your rod and your staff, behold, they will lead me. You prepare my table before me in front of my adversaries. You generously anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness shall attend me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of God for days without end. Now, the surprising result of this kind of translation is that it reads into the book of Psalms a promise of immortality and a physical resurrection, which no other reading of the Bible has heretofore permitted. As far as we understand, the ideas of immortality, of resurrection and the like, the concentration on the myth of what lies beyond the grave does not come into Judaism until quite late, to Persian, to Hellenistic times, the 5th, 4th, 3rd centuries before the Common Era. Until that time, Israel had some kind of vague concept of Sheol, an undefined netherworld in which the ghosts of men sort of lived out whatever there was to live out. There was no punishment, there was no reward, there was only this kind of shadow world. It's only in addition to the book of Zechariah and in the book of Daniel, two very late texts, that one finds a definite promise of immortality. And it was always assumed that it was under Persian influence, on the influence of the Greek mystery religions, that these ideas came into Judaism and ultimately, as you know, became normative, basic, orthodox in Judaism. Now Dahud would have us believe that these ideas were there from the very beginning, because many of the Psalms go back to the very earliest days of our tradition. He may be right, and then again he may not. There is, of course, no proof that because the Ugaritic peoples had words which spoke of life eternal and used them in a certain way, another people meant the same thing by these idioms. And more than that, there's a strange suspicion in all of this that he is reading back his own Roman Catholic theology into the Psalms to find in the inspired word of God proof of something which his church understandably believes in very intensely. He finds here, for instance, he takes the image of the table prepared before the enemy, and he makes it into an image of a kind of celestial feast at which the souls and bodies of the righteous, the resurrected, eat and disport themselves. And this corresponds with a very important piece of Christian mythology about the afterlife. Already in the Gospel according to Luke, we hear the phrase, "Happy is the man who shall eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And this theme, the theme of Satan, the theme of immortality, the theme of resurrection is, of course, basic in all of Orthodox Christian thinking. What I'm suggesting here is not that Dahoud is right, but that scholarship is allowing us to re-examine the book of Psalms. It's forcing us to re-examine the book of Psalms, and each time we do, we find in it new possibilities and new meanings. And there's another science, another way in which we find new understanding of the Psalms. And that's from new finds. New things come to light. In 1956, down in the Judean desert, in those famous caves in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in the 11th of the caves in which any kind of literature was found, they came across a scroll, tightly rolled, the bottom half of it was had unfortunately been destroyed, which when opened up, proved out to be a scroll containing some 40 psalms from the Bible, and 8 psalms, one of which was in the Bible but not in the book of Psalms, 3 of which had been known from fragments in other languages, and 4 of which had never been known before by modern man. The very existence of this particular scroll. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found any number of fragments of the book of Psalms. But here was a scroll in which there were 40 psalms, not the 150 of the text. All 40 of these were taken from the last 2 of the 5 books of the Psalms, which were the books which we believe were used primarily in the temple worship, as opposed to the first 3, which seem to have grown up as private expressions of feeling. And here were some psalms which we did not know of, which is simply proof of the fact that there was a vast literature of poetry in ancient Israel, of which we have only a selection, a distillate, and not to the totality. Let me read to you this morning a psalm which was lost for 1900 years. It's a great hymn. A hymn of love of Zion, a hymn of love of the promised land which will be reborn, renewed in splendor and in glory, the times that await. It's written in the form of an acrostic, which means that every line of the psalm begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a familiar device among poets of the day. I will remember you for blessing, O Zion. With all my strength, I have loved you. May your memory be a blessing forever. Your hope is strong, O Zion. Your hope is strong for peace, for the salvation that awaits. Yea, generation after generation will dwell in you. Your greatest beauty will be that of generations of saints, those who are in you and who yearn for the day of your redemption. Truly they will rejoice in the fullness of your glory. Of the abundance of your glory they will be nourished, and in your splendid places will they walk. The merits of your prophets will be remembered, and the deeds of your pious ones you will be glorified. Violence will cease from your midst. Falsehood and evil will be cut off from you. Your children will rejoice in you, and your precious ones will be reunited with you. How they have hoped for your salvation, your pure ones have mourned for you. Verily, hope for you does not perish, O Zion. Your future is not forgotten. For who has ever perished in righteousness, and who has ever survived iniquity? Man is tested according to his way. Every man is requited according to his deeds. All about you, your enemies are cut off, O Zion. Verily, your foes will be scattered. Praise of you is pleasing, O Zion. Thou wilt be cherished for all the world. Many times do I remember you for blessing. With all my heart I bless you. May you attain everlasting righteousness. The blessing of the powerful may you receive. Accept a vision spoken here about you, a dream of the prophets which they seek for you. Be exalted and spread wide, O Zion. Praise the Most High, your Savior, and let your soul be glad in your glory. Rumi Ravchi Tzion, Shivchi Elyon Fodecha, Tismach Nafshi Michvodecha. There was great beauty in the ancient poetry of our people. Apparently it had a great range. It ranged from the pastoral hymns of confidence, the 23rd. It ranged to the great hymns of praise for the teaching of God. It ranged to the praise of God in the worship of the sanctuary, to the hope, the messianic hope, the hope of a Zion which will be a place of peace and justice in a world which knows peace. There are many ways in which we learn more about the canons of poetry, the range of poetry, the meaning of poetic language. And of course, the most important of these is to confront the language ourselves. For poetry is like a great painting or a great piece of music. It is what we bring to it, as well as what it brings to us. Let me tell you where I have come to look these past few weeks on the 23rd Psalm. I choose it simply because it's the best known. At times, the 23rd Psalms is simply a ritualistic piece. I associate it with a funeral, with death. It's spoken there almost routinely. Sometimes I hear without listening. It doesn't reach my inner being. And yet if I think about the psalm, and think about it I have these last weeks, I find in the first instance that I'm surprised by its authorship. Presumably it's authored by King David. It may not have been. The superscription reads, Mizmor le David. Mizmor, psalm by David, to David, from the guild sponsored by David. In some ways, it is associated with David's reigns. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, anointed me as king of Israel. And I'm always puzzled for a while by the fact that a man such as David, who is after all a young swashbuckling pirate, if truth be told, who was a hard-headed, calculating, royal leader who brooked no opposition to his rule, who was a man of affairs, who had killed many and fought for most of his life, that he could write a song such as this. Then I think back on all those who have had similar backgrounds as his, who have written great poetry. The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, the pirate buccaneer Sir Walter Raleigh, Lord Byron. There are any number of these men who somehow combine in their souls poetic feeling and political sagacity or love adventure, something of the like. And when I think of King David somehow being associated with this hymn or writing this hymn, I find that I don't no longer conceive it as a kind of overly pious, overly optimistic, overly confident statement of faith. After all, no one dwells serenely in the house of God forever. To live is to be bruised. To love is to lose. To be alive is to know that there are storms and political tempests of all kinds. None of us have lived serene lives, even though we've lived in the most blessed land at the most blessed time in the history of the world. If I think of David writing these words, I think of him as knowing what an enemy is. An enemy can kill you. And knowing that there's danger. And I find him projecting into his psalms, as I often find myself projecting into my prayers, a need to reassure myself that there is hope. There can be a calm day in a pleasant pastoral countryside in which I can graze, live, exist serenely. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you take it as a statement of fact, it's nonsense. If you take it as a statement of need, it's every man and every woman's need. Would that I could live in the house of the Lord serenely all my days. As I tried to think of how David might translate, might have meant the psalm, I tried to retranslate it. I'd like to close by reading that translation to you. God is my shepherd, I shall not want. He gives me rest in green pastures. He guides me by the restful waters. He refreshes my soul. He directs me along straight trails for his name's sake. Even when I pass through the valley of ominous shadows, I am not frightened, for you are with me. Your club, your staff, calm me. You provide for me even if there are enemies about. Your care exceeds all expectation. My cup overflows. Truly, a generous goodness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall be with God as long as I live.